justified by works? It's no wonder this was startling to poor Luther, as he had struggled for his entire monastic life to please God and earn his favor, and recognize finally from studying the Psalms and Paul that God had already provided the righteousness that he requires in Jesus Christ to make us right with him. And so this would be startling. That's why he called it a straw epistle. And yet, sadly, he was wrong. He was one of those pioneers, and the pioneers made mistakes. He understood justification very well. And in fact, he put into practice in his own life and preaching what James was getting at, and that is that we, by faith, are not only justified, but by faith, we become holy. We learn to love God's law and to obey his law, to love God above all, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so it's a mistake to pit James against Paul, but it's also a mistake to look at all of Christian faith simply through justification. That's a mistake. It is, in fact, the first thing, because without justification, we cannot have a relationship with God. But justification, as our confession so rightly says, taking the whole of Scripture into account, and quite a long time after Luther, when they'd had a lot of help in interpreting Scripture from others in the church, they came to recognize that union with Christ is really the great category that's used in the New Testament, and that faith, the faith that justifies, faith alone justifies, trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it's not alone in the person who is justified. And that comes from that wonderful rubric, that wonderful theological heading, union with Christ. It is through our union with Christ, as the Spirit unites us with our Savior, who is crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, that all the benefits of salvation come to us, including our future hope of resurrection from the dead in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that is a what we might call a comprehensive covenantal category, union with Christ. Every time in the New Testament, I think I said in the sermon last week, something like 430 times that phrase, in Christ, and similar phrases are used. So every time we see in Christ, we're tempted to just kind of skip through it, but it means that we are united to the one who has given us everything that makes us new creatures and brings us into this new humanity. It starts with those objective facts that we're justified and we're adopted into the family of God, but we are also enlivened unto good works. Now, it's interesting here as we go through this passage that the good works take the second table into account, that is, the horizontal, obeying and loving our neighbor. So they were obviously had a problem here with favoring the rich and neglecting the poor. And so he uses this poignant example of someone who is in need of clothing and food. And one of the parishioners says, oh, go in peace, be warm and filled. It's kind of a little bit of ironic humor here. Oh, great, that's a real help to the poor person that needs food and clothing. And so he's mocking them in order to get their attention and show this is the kind of good work that Christians ought to be constantly exhibiting. But now it's interesting. What kind of fruits of faith or good works is he enjoining upon us here in these two examples of Abraham and Rahab? What kind of faith is that? That doesn't look like anything that we've ever done. Have you ever hidden spies who were coming into the land and who were, let's say, on the side of the good people and lied and given misdirection to the police when they came to your door? Or have you ever offered one of your firstborn child on a pile of wood to be burned and sacrificed? No, I'm quite sure that that's not true of you. But why is he using this? He knows that those were unique historical events in the history of redemption in the lives of Abraham and then of Joshua. And so what is he talking about here? Well, we'll see as we unpack this a bit this evening. But first, in verses 20 through 25, take note, faith and works always go together. And he's going to use those two as poignant examples. But notice the way he says this, that you have faith and I have works. This is what you'll say, you know, as if someone can be a Christian and just have faith, another can be a Christian and just have works. And then he gives you the gist of what he's getting at now. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So faith then is evidence, real faith, real allegiance to the Lord is shown by the way we live in obedience to God's commandments. He addresses them, again, he's rather straightforward here, and he says in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So he's saying, you really are foolish. If you think that faith and works don't go together, you really are a fool, according to Proverbs. You're a fool, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools, remember, in the Bible are not the unintelligent, but they are the faithless. And so this word literally could be translated, you are empty or you are useless. And in fact, the King James actually translates this as dead, idle, fruitless, ineffective. And in Matthew, we're reminded of what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He says, you are whitewashed tombs. That was like the King James, whited sepulchers. What does that mean? It means you look great on the outside, but on the inside, you are dead. Tombs, the housing of the dead. And so he's reminding them that there is no such thing as true faith that does not have good works springing from it like a fruitful tree. Psalm 1. So Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, that's the same thing, the foolish or empty ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he's contrasting the value of the blood of Christ with the futility of their inheritance in the first Adam from their fathers. And so he's really saying that now what James is saying is that a life that is justified and given the righteousness of Christ is also, it must be a life that exhibits the righteousness of Christ. Theologians like to distinguish between the imputed righteousness and the imparted righteousness. And they have to go together. There's no imputed righteousness without imparted righteousness. But imputed righteousness must be distinguished from imparted righteousness. Imputed is that which is credited to our account, as we heard so beautifully set forth in Sunday school and our sermon this morning. It is that which is credited to our account, the righteousness of Christ, the only righteousness in all of history that pleases God. And that is credited to our account so that not only are our sins forgiven, the slate of debt is completely wiped away. It's clean. We owe nothing in terms of the debt of our sins, but also we have been covered with righteousness in order that we might begin to practice that righteousness in our lives. And so he's saying, so you want evidence? You're foolish to think that faith and works are separate. And so I'm going to give you evidence now. I'm going to give you two examples, and one is Abraham, justified by works along with his faith. He's the father of faith, according to Galatians. And it's interesting that Abraham is the great model of faith. With all of his imperfections, he is the model that Paul uses consistently, especially we've seen this in Galatians, but also in Romans, consistently as the model of faith from the Old Covenant, that real blossoming in the life of Abraham of the covenant of grace, which underlies the entire Bible from the fall of Adam all the way through to the end of the history of redemption at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Abraham, it's interesting now, in offering up Isaac, this was the supreme exercise of faith. The supreme exercise of faith in the life of Abraham. And just imagine that here, I mean, it was a supreme exercise of faith to believe that in old age, when both of them were beyond the possibility physically of bearing children, that they would believe in the God of resurrection, that he is able to do the impossible. And he did it. But now, imagine that which they believed was impossible, which God did by giving them Isaac, the promised seed of the woman, a fulfillment, or at least a partial fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15, that in giving them that, now God said, go and sacrifice him. This will be a real test of whether you believe me. And it was 30 years after he had that initial encounter whereby he was justified by faith, and we're told in Genesis 15:6 that it was counted to him. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here was a man who was justified, and it's the first example in the Bible that Paul uses to show justification by faith alone and the righteousness of Christ alone. And now he's going to be tested with that faith, and he's going to bear fruit. And it's interesting. It's not the love of your neighbor. I mean, there are those who believe that he was being asked to break the sixth commandment, to commit murder. But it was a test of that first part of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And if he can raise the dead, he can surely raise Isaac. And Abraham believed this, and he showed them the genuineness of his faith. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. It's interesting the way he puts that. He doesn't say believing like Abraham. He's saying doing. So in other words, there was, in their lives, they thought they were just perfect. But he calls them whited sepulchers because outwardly they obeyed the law, but they had no loyalty to the Lord. Because if they did, they would have recognized Jesus as the Son incarnate. And they didn't. They refused him. And so works then demonstrate our ultimate loyalty. And that's what we see in the chapter in Hebrews 11 of faith. What we see there is we see a history in the lives of a whole bunch of motley sinners. We see the exercise of faith which God gave them, which accounted for their loyalty. Their ultimate loyalty was not to this world, because they were willing to be persecuted, to be sawn asunder, to be shunned aside, to be rejected by the world. And their loyalty proved to be true. Loyalty to the living and true God. And so faith and works then go absolutely together. Faith is brought to its fruition by works. Look at verse 22 now. If you look at verse 22, you see that faith, now this is in Abraham's case, was active along with his works. The faith was completed by his works. Now, if you go back to James 1, right at the beginning in the introduction, verse 4, he says, let your steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so what is being said here then is that this completion or this perfection, it's fulfilling the intended purpose of something. So what's the intended purpose of, I have raspberry bushes out growing rather wildly by the back of our house, and I love going out and picking those raspberries each, roughly in June, July, they start to come out. And if they don't, and sometimes they die, they're useless. You pull them up carefully, because they have big thorns in them, but they're no good. They don't fulfill their purpose. As raspberry bushes, they have to bear raspberries. And as believers saved by grace, we have to bear fruit. That's what James is saying, and Paul says it in a thousand different ways as well. And so, he is the friend of God. Notice that in verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Who is another person in the Bible that reminds us of a similar phrase? A man after God's own heart. David. Abraham and David were very imperfect people. But what was fulfilled in them is that their ultimate loyalty had changed radically. When they sinned, they repented. And they knew that God alone could save them and fulfill his purposes in them of a new humanity, to make them like his son, the seed of the woman. And so we have this beautiful example then of Abraham. Now, Rahab then comes into the picture. And of course the purpose here is not to make us ask questions as we often do, because she also appears very interestingly in the catalog of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. And the question is, of course, that's often asked, and again, it's not really the purpose here of this text. He doesn't stop to say, well, now, what do we do about her lie? He doesn't stop at all, because what she did was she protected God's people, and she protected them against those who meant them ill. And so one ethics writer, a Dutch writer, and I'm forgetting his name, but he makes this wonderful distinction. He says, always, because the law of God for our neighbor is the law of love, we need to look and see what our truth-telling or our not telling the complete truth does to our neighbor. in this case, if she told the truth, they're dead. And that would have been sinful. And I remind people when I preach on this or other similar passages that if the authorities are ever persecuting us, you can hide in my basement. It's actually, there are better basements in our congregation, but you could be safe in mine because I believe that this gives us a biblical ethic in protecting our neighbor. Now, we have to be careful with that, and that's not the point either of the sermon or of this example. The example is simply to show that here was, and this is fascinating too in terms of, you know, people will say, well, yes, the Christians, you're patriarchal. And you really think women are inferior. Well, James sure didn't, and the Old Testament doesn't either, by the way, because he uses two examples. One is the most famous, along with Moses and David, person in the entire Old Testament, Abraham. And then he uses the example of a prostitute who was a pagan. She was outside of the covenant people. She had no blood connection with Abraham, but she was related to him by faith. This is remarkable, and it's something that you can bring in a loving way to someone who makes that accusation about the Bible. But here is Rahab, who's a prostitute, and she recognizes, notice in that passage that Joshua, writing about this in, say, in Joshua 2, she uses the Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, twice and says that he is the true God, your God is the true God, because we've heard about the way he brought you through the Red Sea and destroyed Og and Sihon and their armies, and you captured their nations. Your God is the true God. Doesn't say anything else about her except that her loyalty has been radically changed. And so when the authorities that mean to do them ill come, she says, oh yes, they were here, but they went out. You better go chase them because the gate is about to be closed. And so they do that. And she then becomes then one of the great examples in the Old Testament of faith, of loyalty to Yahweh, of loyalty to the living and the true God. And her tremendous risk proved that loyalty. It's really a wonderful story. And it demonstrated, you see, the genuineness of her faith. So here you have, one was an example of the poor man that they're not meeting his needs. So there's a second table of the law, loving your neighbor. They were failing in that area. The other area is, he's really saying that if you don't have works, the most important work that you're failing in is loyalty to the Lord. That's what these two examples show. And that loyalty, of course, bears fruit, and in two very startling and different ways. And in our lives, it's the same in principle, because our loyalty is what goes with us out into the world where no one else sees. It's that loyalty that goes with us when we are all alone. That loyalty is what bears fruit, either dead fruit or the fruit of God in his law, the fruit of the goodness of his ways, the fruit of the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have then the works for which James is pleading are not works that say, oh, now that I've done this, Lord, you have to accept me. No, they're works that spring from that acceptance. They're works that come from having been loved by God. And in Abraham's and in Rahab's cases, these are a testimony that they had been changed, that God had gotten hold of them. And so what about James and Paul then? We look in verse 24. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, startling. This is the most controversial pericope in James. And so what are we to say? Well, you have to look at the word justify, and it means declare righteous. Listen to what Matthew says in Matthew 11. Jesus says this, actually. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. King James says children. So it sort of personifies wisdom there, which the Proverbs do. But wisdom is justified. That is, it's demonstrated by deeds. If you say someone is wise, then, well, what wise things has this person done? You have to be doing wisdom in order to be wise. And so the day of judgment, we're told that by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. And so then with Paul, God declares us righteous based on our union with a crucified Christ and by faith alone. With James, our good works rather declare our righteousness. So our good works justify us in a different sense. He's using justify in a very different sense. Works, in other words, justify our justification. Works declare that our faith is genuine, saving, justifying faith. Works do not produce, but prove righteousness. And so Paul and James really complement rather than contradict one another. They're getting at very different things. For Paul, justification is a declaration of righteousness. For James, justification is a demonstration of righteousness. But they both use the word justify in different ways. And so, people of God, what do we do with this? I think it's rather obvious. Beware of separating faith from works and works from faith, because faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's dangerous because it is hypocrisy. It's not true faith. And if you look now at the final statement that he makes in this section in verse 26, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So it's not possible to be justified by this kind of faith. Why? Because it's not true faith. It's not the kind of faith that God gives those who are justified by it and it alone. And so, again, that picture of death, it's meant to be memorable. It's meant to make an impression on us. No one likes death. If you've ever seen a body without a spirit, you do not like death. It's an enemy, a horrible enemy, one that we hate as Christians. And Paul tells us it's an enemy. And the resurrection of Christ is the only solution. And so James here is making this poignant and saying, you know, and in the old days back then, more people would know what a dead body looked like. We kind of hide that from ourselves in the modern world. And we put flowers around dead people and make them look like they're still alive. And people say, oh, it looks like they're just asleep. No, they're dead. And it's ugly. This is a picture of ugliness. And so faith without works is an ugly thing. It's not that which any Christian should be proud of. And he knows that this is exactly what he's got to deal with right in front of him. Another way of saying this is that faith without works is the opposite of Christ-likeness. It lacks Christ-likeness. And that's what James is seeing in some of those churches that he's writing to, where there is no real exhibition of Christ-likeness. And so a way of asking ourselves this question would be, are you alive? Am I alive? Well, my works show whether I'm alive, because the faith that justifies is a living faith. It's a faith that begins to practice the ways of the living and true God. So the ultimate question then is not, does James agree with Paul, but does my life agree with my profession? That's the real question. Does my life agree with the profession of Jesus Christ? Paul and James were friends, and they understood that the faith that justifies is a living faith. Manton said it this way, James Manton, a Puritan, a famous Puritan, whose most famous work, I believe, was his commentary on this book of James, said, "Prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." I love the vigorousness with which he, as a pastor and a theologian, says this, by daring to be holy, like Rahab and like Abraham. Those were daring acts of faith that bore fruit. And notice that that fruit now that's recorded infallibly as part of Scripture is there for us, bearing fruit continuously. And so people of God live by faith, not by words only.